goal for this year, 2015, to grow closer to God. I'd like to begin, though, by reading a short passage from James chapter 4. James chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, James says, "Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you." Obviously, as we continue reminding us about the goal of growing closer to God, we've emphasized several things in the lessons thus far. First being that pursuing a relationship with God, seeking God, is our purpose. That's why we were created. That's the purpose of life, is to seek a true and deep and abiding relationship with our Creator. We've also looked at how we seek God, how we pursue Him, that is also equally important, just as important as the fact that we actually do seek Him. It has to be with diligence and with a whole heart. And additionally, the last lesson we looked at in this series, we talked about the idea of what should motivate our seeking of God, and that is a deep and real and true abiding love and appreciation for Him and what He's done for us. And so today, we're going to talk about some obstacles that we must overcome in order to really make progress in pursuing a relationship with God. As we read there in James chapter 4, especially the beginning of verse 8, we really like that idea, right? Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. We like that. We want God to draw near to us. But there's something that came before that in James' instruction, right? Verse 7, "Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." That second part of that, right? The devil fleeing from us, we like that idea, but the first part of that instruction, in order for that to happen, we have to resist him. Well, that's hard. That is difficult. And so really, in order to achieve what we want, and that is for God to draw closer to us as we draw closer to Him, first we have to submit ourselves to God, and we have to turn away from our sin. Well, why is it so important to turn away from our sin, to resist the devil? Why is that so crucial to our ability to draw near to God? Now, notice real quickly just some of the problems of sin in general, some of the things that they cause, and some of the potential danger that sin in general poses to our relationship with God. I first think about a passage like Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, where Isaiah the prophet is talking to the people of Israel, and he says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear." Now, why is God not listening to them? Why is God not saving them from their oppressors that are coming in, from this persecution, from being carried away into captivity? Why, God, aren't you helping us with this? Well, it's certainly not because of a deficiency on God's part, right? It's not because he's not powerful enough. It's not because he can't hear them. But verse 2, "Your iniquities, your sins have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Sin is like a wedge that comes between us and God. And the more it's there, the farther it drives us apart from one another. Here, to the point where the Israelites had just completely abandoned themselves to idolatry and things like that, turned their back on God, and now God's not even listening to them when they cry out now that they're suffering persecution. He says, "Why should I listen to you? We've got this great gulf between us, this sin." It's interesting also that it was the Israelites' fault that there was this separation between them and God. It wasn't God's fault. It wasn't anybody else's fault. It was their fault. It was their sin. It was their iniquities that had come between them and God. And the same thing is true for us today. It's our sin. It's my fault if I'm not in a relationship with God. It certainly isn't God's fault, and it's not anybody else's fault either. It's my fault because it's my sin that's coming between me and a relationship with Him. And until I own up to that fact, until I acknowledge the fact that I'm the one to blame for my separation from God, there really is not much hope for any progress towards God. You go back to the New Testament in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, beginning. John makes the observation that this is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship, that is a relationship with Him, and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. The reality is that to maintain a life of walking in darkness, walking in sin, makes pursuing and maintaining a relationship, a fellowship with God, impossible. It cannot happen. You cannot pursue sin and pursue God at the same time. They are in opposite directions from one another. If we go back there to James chapter 4, earlier in the text, James made the observation in verse 4. He says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And here in this context, the idea of friendship with the world is participation in worldliness, participation in the deeds of the world, in sin. You cannot participate in those kinds of things and still be on good terms with God. It doesn't work that way. Sin causes us to be enemies. Well, how are we going to overcome this problem of sin? Because none of us are immune to it. We all have sinned. We've all separated ourselves from God because of our sin. Well, if I want God to draw near to me, I have to first draw near to Him. I need to take some steps in that direction. The reality is God's already taken a lot of steps in our direction. Okay? He's set the stage. He's made everything ready for us so that the problem of our sin can be resolved, so that we can be reconciled to Him. Now it's my turn. I need to take some steps in His direction before He can come the rest of the way to me. And so in James chapter 4, as we continue reading here, verse 8, "Draw near to God and He will draw near to you." I think James is going to unpack what that means. He's going to tell us a little bit more about what does it mean to draw near to God so that He will draw near to us. And notice that he begins there in the second part of verse 8 by saying, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners." The idea is, stop sinning. Okay? Stop doing the thing that is making your hands dirty, right? Sometimes we want to act like, well, I can just go and, you know, it's like the never-ending sink, and I can just go and wash my hands each and every time that I sin, and in that way I will be clean, right? Well, there is a sense in which, yes, every time that I do sin, I have opportunity to go back and wash my hands and be clean from that. But how frustrating is it when you're trying to get your kids cleaned up, because they've been out playing in the mud, and you bring them over to the hose, and you hose off their hands, and you get all that mud washed off of them, and they go immediately back over and plunge their hands down into the mud. I think God would be equally frustrated with us when we have our hands figuratively dirty with sin. We go to Him and say, "Wash us off." He washes us, and then we go right back and put our hands back into sin. This idea of cleanse your hands, you sinners, Stop doing the thing that's making you dirty. Stop participating in those sinful deeds. He goes on and he says, purify your hearts, you double-minded. And I think here in this idea of purifying our hearts, yes, is the concept that we have to change the way we think about our sin. Change the way we're thinking about these actions that are causing our hands to be dirty and guilty. But I think primarily here, and the way James seems to use the term, especially double-minded, indicates that what he's talking about is primarily focusing ourselves on the purpose of pursuing God, as seeking God with a whole heart, that He is our aim, that He is our goal, and that we're making up our minds, we're making the decision that He's what I'm going to get. I'm going to be with Him. And of course, if we will have that kind of determination, if we make that conscientious decision in ourselves and say, God is my goal, He's the one I want to be with, well then yes, naturally, that's going to modify and change the way we think about this thing that is driving a wedge between us and Him, our sin. He goes on in verse 9 and he says, be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Here he's unpacking this, changing the way we think about our sin, right? Sin was the thing that was fun. It was the thing that made us happy. It was the thing that gave us some sort of enjoyment. It was what we were trying to find purpose in. But now we realize it for what it actually is. It's not something fun. It's not something enjoyable. It's actually something that is causing us great pain and heartache and separation from God. And so the very thing that I once pursued with all of the giddiness and joy of fleshly thinking is now the very thing that I am so heartbroken over. Because I recognize that it's not the goal. It's keeping me from the goal of seeking God. And of course, this ought to sadden us, as he talks about here, be miserable and mourn and weep. Okay? But it should sadden us with godly sorrow, like Paul talked about in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, where he talks about the idea that they were made sorrowful with godly sorrow. Godly sorrow leads to repentance, leads to a change in the way that you think about things, in the way that you behave, and ultimately leads to salvation. And as we reflect on the things that we've done, as we reflect on our sins, these things that have come between us and God, and as we're sorrowful over that with a godly sorrow, that will motivate us to change and to do what verse 10 says, humble yourselves in the presence of God. Or another way of saying it is, as he said earlier in verse 7, submit to God. Put yourself under His charge, under His authority and His dominion. Of course, if we'll do that, He will exalt us, right? I can't think of anything more exalting than God drawing closer to me, wanting to be in a relationship with me. You know, the reality is that as we talk about sin in general, the truth is any sin and all sin will separate us from God if we persist in it. Okay? If we just give ourselves to it and we pursue it without any, you know, sorrow, any second thoughts, any amount of turning to God, it will keep us from getting to Him. But I think that there are three, if I can hold my fingers up correctly holding this, three particular sinful attitudes that prove to be extremely detrimental to our relationship with God. And those are the sinful attitudes of selfishness, pride, and materialism. The reason why I think these are so detrimental is because, number one, they're attitudes, and they manifest themselves in so many different ways. Two, they are common to man. That is, most of us struggle with these kinds of attitudes to some degree or another. 3, all three of these attitudes are interlinked with one another. Usually, you don't just have selfishness in the absence of pride. You don't have pride in the absence of materialism. You don't have materialism in the absence of selfishness. They go together. Usually, those of us who struggle with these sins struggle with all three. And all other sins, to the best that I can tell, and as much as I can contemplate and think about in my mind, can in one way or another be tied or linked to one of these three attitudes. And like all sin, these three in particular, especially selfishness and pride, in my estimation, are particularly hard for us to see in ourselves. I think sin in general is that way. That's why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, you know, condemning those who wanted to try to take the speck out of their brother's eye, well, you've got this beam sticking out of your own eye. He said, get the beam out of your eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. And we think about that, and we're like, oh, that's such a comical picture, you know. But we do it all the time, because the reality is that sometimes it's easier for me to see the speck in Keith's eye than it is for me to see the beam sticking out of my own. And selfishness, pride, and materialism are no exception to that. I have a hard time identifying those sins in my life and the way they manifest themselves in my life. It's easy for me to see that in you all, just as I'm sure it's easy for you to see that in me. But that's why they're so dangerous. Because they're subtle oftentimes, and they sneak in there. But they really prevent you from having a true relationship with God. And so for the last few minutes of this lesson, I want to talk about these three sins in particular and identify why they are so deadly to our relationship with God. And lastly, how we can try to overcome them, a key to overcoming these particular sinful attitudes. So as we think about selfishness, first of all, what is selfishness, right? We don't oftentimes define these kind of things. We just talk about them in general terms, right? But selfishness, I looked it up in Webster's dictionary, and Webster says, devoted to or caring only for oneself. Concerned primarily with one's own interests, benefits, welfare, etc., regardless of others. I like the fact that he says concerned primarily with your own, because just because somebody occasionally thinks about somebody else doesn't mean they're not selfish. If you are characterized by primarily thinking about yourself first, you're selfish. Another definition that he has is characterized by or manifesting concern or care only for yourself. Well, I think about the passage in Philippians 2, right? Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4, where Paul tells the brethren there to do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but now he's going to give us the opposite of what it would look like to do something selfishly. Don't do it selfishly, do it this way. So as we read the rest of this, understand that if you flip all of these other things around and look at the opposite of them, that's a picture of selfishness, okay? So he says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also the interests of others. So if we flip those concepts around to see what selfishness looks like, selfishness is arrogant, prideful. Interesting there, isn't it? Because selfishness thinks that I am the most important. Selfishness says my stuff comes in front of everyone else's stuff. My interests are primary. What makes me happy is my greatest concern. And of course, this passage alone is enough to prove that we as children of God cannot be this way. Paul's told us to be the opposite of that. To be humble in mind and regard others as more important. Not merely looking out for our own interests, but the interests of others. And he goes on and says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ. As disciples of Christ, we are to emulate Christ, which means we can't have a selfish attitude. Well, why is selfishness so dangerous to pursuing a relationship with God? Why have I singled it out above others? Well, to achieve a relationship with God, as James said, purify your hearts, you double-minded, be totally focused on the goal of getting to God. God must be the center of a pursuit of a relationship with God, right? He's got to be our focus. The problem is that self is at the center of selfishness, not fish. Selfishness says, I am the most important. That's the focus, me. And so selfishness, you know, if all I'm doing is looking out for me and making sure that I get mine, that my needs, my wants, my desires, my whims are all met, that I'm happy, that I'm content, that I'm comfortable, if it's all about me, well, number one, that doesn't leave much room for anybody else, let alone God. So not only does selfishness cause us to think that I'm the most important, not only does selfishness cause us to be arrogant and prideful, okay, and think that I'm the center of everything, and cause us then to not have time to seek God, I think it can actually do us one worse. And that is, we can convince ourselves that God exists simply to provide for me. After all, I'm the most important. I'm the center of the universe. That's what selfishness says. Therefore, God must exist simply to give me things that will make me comfortable and happy and content and provide for my wants and my desires and my needs. And if I get to this point where this is my attitude, that God, you exist to benefit me. You exist to give me things, to make me happy. Don't be surprised if you're content to, quote unquote, seek God while He is showering down blessings on you and providing for the things that you want. Yeah, as long as you keep doing that, God, you keep doing your job, I'll keep seeking you. But the second that you cut off what I want you to do, the second you stop giving me the blessings that I desire, forget about it. I'm not seeking you. You're not doing your job anymore. And that's almost the attitude selfish people can develop towards God. Or maybe worse yet, we can actually get angry with God when He stops providing us with the things that we want Him to provide for us. You remember Jonah? The prophet who was supposed to go to Nineveh and proclaim destruction on that city? The arch enemy of the Israelites, the capital of Assyria? He goes there after much delay, preaches the message God wants him to. The people of Nineveh repent. Sackcloth and ashes, fasting. And God relents concerning the calamity He was going to bring upon them. Jonah chapter 4 and verse 1 says that Jonah was exceedingly angry. And he cries out to God and he says, "This is why I didn't want to come. I knew you'd forgive him. And I didn't want that to happen. God, just kill me." He actually says that there in verse 3. "It would be better for me to die than to live." Later on, God asks Jonah, "Do you have a reason to be angry?" Jonah says, "I have every right to be angry." Whereas God teaches him a lesson there with a tree and a worm. Illustrates that Jonah didn't have a right to be angry. But sometimes we're that way. Not only do we think that God exists to provide for what I want, but that when He fails to do that, I actually get mad at Him for not doing what I want Him to do. And that's all rooted in selfishness. Putting yourself at the center of everything. Well, how are we going to overcome selfishness, this sinful attitude? To me, the answer is easy and hard. Simply realize that this life is not about me. Remember, the purpose of life is to seek God. Ultimately, so we can be in a relationship with Him to glorify Him. None of this is about us, guys. And that realization ought to be humbling. Which is my segue into the next thing that prevents us from having a relationship with God, and that is pride. Well, what is pride? Webster again defines pride as a high or inordinate opinion of one's own dignity, importance, merit, or superiority, whether as cherished in the mind or as displayed in bearing conduct, etc. You know, sometimes someone might give the appearance of humility because they never act prideful, but that doesn't mean you don't have a problem with pride. Pride can be a thing that's just in your mind. Because inwardly, you think that you are more important than everyone else. That you are number one. That you. Now we see how it bleeds over into selfishness. Pride can be just as dangerous when it comes to pursuing a relationship with God. We might say about someone who is prideful, we might say, oh, they're arrogant, or they're snooty, or they're egotistic, or they're smug, or they're conceited, or they're full of themselves. The list could go on and on. This idea of thinking that they are more important than they actually are, really thinking that they're more important than everyone else, which is exactly what Paul told us in Philippians 2, not to do. Don't think that you're more important than everyone else. Well, why is it so dangerous to our relationship with God primarily? For several reasons. Number one, though, I think it prevents us from admitting our guilt or our wrongdoing. Right? Pride is something that can cause us Boy, this is frustrating when you change your points up here and not in your outline. I got to find my right point here. Prevents me from admitting guilt and wrongdoing. Things which are necessary in order for me to receive forgiveness from God, to receive reconciliation with Him. Right? Back there in James chapter 4 and verse 10, we read, submit to God, or humble yourselves in the presence of God, and He will exalt you, right? We want to come into a relationship with God. Paul says, or James there says, a prerequisite of that is to be humble, the opposite of pride and arrogance. Or I also think about what Jesus Himself said in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, in verse 3, as He's beginning His, what we call the Sermon on the Mount, with the Beatitudes. And the first Beatitude is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who recognize their spiritual bankruptcy. Right? That without God, they are nothing. That they are broken. That they are messed up, that they are imperfect. All these things that pride says, no, I'm not. I'm good. I am what I need to be. I can do it by myself. I don't need help. I don't need anybody else. I can make it on my own. And yet it's so fundamental into coming into a relationship with God that we have to be able to acknowledge our brokenness. We have to be humble enough to do that. I think it can also cause us to begin to think that we're actually in control of things. Right? Another passage there in James. James chapter 4. later on in this section, he goes on, and beginning in verse 13, he says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will do this and that." You know, these folks, it was like their attitude was, you know what, we're so in control that we're going to go to this other place, we're going to be there for a certain amount of time, we're going to turn such and such a profit, and then we'll come back. Like, they had the ability to make all of that happen on their own. And James says, you don't even know if you're going to be alive tomorrow, let alone be in control of the economy in some foreign city. And notice what he says in verse 16. Because they were refusing to acknowledge that God is in control, he says, "As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." Now, this is not to say that we shouldn't work hard or make plans or things like that. But at the heart of it, we have to recognize that we're not the ones in control of everything. God is in control of everything. And so if he will allow it to happen, then I'll try it and it'll happen. But if he doesn't want it to, there's no amount of effort on my part that's going to make it happen. It will not happen. And there's a real danger, I think, sometimes when we go somewhere and we are successful. Maybe we start a new business or something like that, or in some facet or, you know, some aspect of our life, we're just very successful in that, and we're very prosperous and things like that, and we begin to do very well for ourselves. There's a danger if we don't continually remind ourselves, this is because God's allowing it to happen. There's a real danger that we begin to think, you know what? Look at all this good stuff that I've done for myself. And that's arrogance. That's pride rearing its ugly head. It's the very thing that Moses warned the Israelites about when they went in to possess the land. Remember in Deuteronomy chapter 8? Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 11, beginning. Moses says, "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes which he's commanding you today. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold multiply, and all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud. And you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." Here not only does Moses link pride with materialism, the accumulation of stuff, which will be our segue into the next point. But he makes it clear that pride can cause us to forget about God. It's hard to seek somebody that you don't remember. The key to overcoming pride, I think, is that we have to continually acknowledge that I am not in control. And on to the last one, before time expires, materialism. What is materialism? It's one of those big fancy words. I remember in Slovakia, we ran into some other folks from America that had moved to Slovakia, to Eastern Europe. And I don't remember a whole lot about the conversation. They weren't religious people or anything like that. And I remember them being asked, "Well, why did you move here?" And they said, "Oh, it's just too materialistic in America." And as a little kid, I just thought that that was some really big, weird word. But what does that mean, materialistic, materialism? I think you get a pretty good idea just from the idea that material is in there, right? Physical stuff. Webster's definition said, "Attention to or emphasis on material objects, needs, and consideration, with a disinterest in or neglect of spiritual values. So it's not just that we're interested in physical things. You know, it's not just that we want to be comfortable or have stuff or something like that. It's not. The reality is that to a certain extent we are materialistic because we live in a material world. Okay? I am a physical human being. I cannot help that. Well, I become materialistic when I focus so much on the physical that I begin to neglect or completely ignore spiritual things. Well, why is this so dangerous if it's not already obvious from the definition? Consider a couple things with me. I think, first of all, it's dangerous because it skews my sense of reality. And it causes me, if I'm not careful, to begin to value temporary things, or maybe things with immediate gratification, over eternal things, or things of much more lasting value. Okay? What's more important, having this boat or having a good relationship with your wife? I want that boat right now. Right? Obviously, it doesn't take a brain surgeon to figure out that when it comes to comparing it to your wife, you know, there is no comparison. It's a boat, guys. You know, get over it. But some of us are willing to sacrifice our relationship with our wives, to work hard, to neglect them, to spend more time making money so we can have that boat. You know, you can switch the relationship and fill in whatever physical thing you want to. But it's not just in that, not just in things that are, like, all really temporary. The boat's temporary, in a sense, the relationship with your wife is temporary as well. When you're dead and gone, that's over. Sometimes, though, we can begin to value things of this life and the immediate gratification we can receive from it over the eternal. See, I don't want to go through that hardship. I don't want to go through that persecution. I don't want to have to give things up in order to inherit heaven somewhere down the road. I'll just satisfy myself now. And when we do that, we may feel good and comfortable right now, but we are not going to down the road. It's just like Esau, who sold his birthright to Jacob for that bowl of lentil stew. Right? In the moment, he was so hungry, and he's like, just give me a bite to eat. Yeah, you can have my birthright. I don't need it. That's what he actually said. Obviously, he traded something of far more value for something for immediate gratification. And materialism can cause us to do that. It can skew our sense of reality. I think, though, it can also simply just make us too comfortable. We become so comfortable in our setting. We have a nice house, we have a nice job, we have a nice bank account, we have nice cars, you know, we've got the nice cable package, and there's really not much more that I need to do other than go to work, come home, sit in my air-conditioned house, have my wife feed me a bowl of stew while I watch the game, right? We become so comfortable that we don't realize that something is actually missing. We're so content in our lives the way that they are, that we don't realize that there's something better waiting for us. And especially if that means we might have to go through some hardship, change, modification of the way that we live in order to achieve this greater good, we say, no, it's just comfortable enough where I'm at. It's exactly what the Israelites did when they were brought out of Egypt, right? They get out into the wilderness and there's no food and no water. And they say to Moses, why didn't you just leave us in Egypt? Yeah, we were slaves, but at least we ate till we were full. They were too comfortable, even though arguably what was waiting for them was way better. Materialism can do that from us. And lastly, I think that materialism is something that can simply distract us from the real goal. in Mark. Now let me find my notes here. In Mark chapter 4. Jesus is explaining to his disciples the parable of the sower and the soils. He says in verse 18, speaking of the seed that was thrown among the thorns, he says, "These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." Not all of the things that he talks about here are necessarily sinful things. They're just other things. Things of this life that arguably are not really that important. Maybe they're cool, maybe they're fun, maybe they're exciting. In the grand scheme of things, they're not very important. But what happens is we let those overwhelm our time to the point where we just don't have time to seek God anymore. If we go back to James chapter 4 one more time, notice that materialism is itself rooted in selfishness. James chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, he says, "What is the source of your quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask." What is it that he's describing? He's describing people who want more, 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 more. He goes on and says, "You ask and do not receive," verse 3, "because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures." Because you want it for yourself. So the key to overcoming, I think, materialism is simply to remember that life is only temporary. This stuff's not going to last. It's material. It's physical. We're meant for something so much better. So hopefully you see how all three of these, pride, materialism, and selfishness, are connected to one another. You can't hardly have one without having the other two in your life to some extent. And what's helpful to me about thinking about it in this regard is that you may consider yourself to, you know, be a relatively selfless person and relatively humble, but maybe it's obvious that you're materialistic. That should be your cue to start looking at these other areas of your life as well. Or maybe, you know, you think, "Well, I don't have a whole lot," but you feel selfish all the time. Maybe you need to look at the other two, you know. But what's interesting about these is that all three of these sins, sinful attitudes, have the same consequence. Selfishness, according to Romans chapter 2 and verse 8, will earn us wrath and indignation in the day of judgment. Pride, Proverbs 16 and verse 5, says is an abomination to God and will not go unpunished. And materialism, in Matthew 6 and verse 24, Jesus says, "You can't serve two masters. You'll love one and hate the other. You cannot serve God and mammon," material things. So all three of these lead ultimately to a separation from God. And guys, think about it. It's going to be hard to maintain or even pursue a relationship with God while we're still clinging firmly to the very sin that is holding us back from reaching Him. And so we must let go of our sin. That's the obstacle to overcome. We have to give it up, whatever it is, selfishness, pride, materialism, all three, or any other sin. Whatever sin it is that you're holding on to, you've got to let go of it if you want to pursue God, if you want to make progress towards Him. Or as James said it, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you.